Well, good morning, dear brethren and sisters. We'll open our meeting of remembrance this morning with the singing together of hymn number 149. Hymn number 149, and we've chosen the second tune. Come, let us anew our journey pursue, roll round with the year, and never stand still till the Master appear. His adorable will let us gladly fulfil and our talents improve by the patience of hope and the labour of love. Hymn 149. Before we give the word of exhortation, we will sing together hymn number 218, hymn 218. Father Supreme, whose wondrous love our utmost thought so far exceeds, we seek thy blessing from above, a rich supply for all our needs. Hymn 218.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, dear brethren and sisters. In our reading from Genesis chapter 11 this morning, we start with a world that had one language and one speech, with mankind led by Nimrod, that mighty hunter, intent upon making a name for themselves. And to do this, they set about building a city and a towering temple that would reach unto heaven, the purpose of which was to provide protection, a focal point of attention, and to discourage the dispersion of the people. Everything about this structure was false. There was no natural stone in that region, so they made brick from the mud and the clay that was there in abundance. But the name they were intent upon making was not for the glory of the God of heaven, but for themselves. And as a result, the noise and the clamour of the project attracted the attention of the Lord, who came to view what was going on. Genesis chapter 11, verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. The Lord knows the end from the beginning, but the record here shows that he took a personal interest in what was going on, and he established here a principle that we do well to follow, that before we make an assessment on any situation, we should make a personal and thorough investigation of the matter before drawing any conclusions and taking further action. The divine estimation of this venture is given in the next verse, Genesis chapter 11, verse 6. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is what they begin to do. And now nothing will be withholden from them which they purpose to do." Now, the divine solution to this problem was to force a separation of the mass of humanity by creating a diversity of language. This would compel the people to break up into smaller groups, due to the inability of individuals to communicate in a meaningful manner. Genesis chapter 11, verse 7. "Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." The result of this was to bring this construction project to an abrupt stop, and the dispersion of the tribes of mankind across the earth as described in Genesis chapter 10. There are dangers in building large communities, and I think there is a lesson to that effect in the record that we have in the Tower of Babel. In the beginning, God selected a man, Adam, from whom he would populate the earth. But the wickedness of man became too great, and God selected Noah to bring salvation from destruction by the flood. And now again, God selects a man, and the remainder of chapter 11 is the record of the family of that man, even Shem, until we get to Abram. And in Genesis chapter 12, we have the call of God to Abram, and the beginning of the promises made to him. The call of Abraham consisted of two things, and we note the order. First came the command, and then a promise. The command was to leave the place of his roots and his fond associations for the land that he had not yet seen, and therefore knew nothing about. Three ties had to be severed in complying with this command. First, his country, his place of birth, and his loyalty to it. Second, his kindred, those who came closer to his heart. Then, his father's house, the inmost circle of all his tender emotions. All these were to be resigned. The reason may not have been entirely obvious to Abraham, but he had complete faith in the reasonableness of God and what he now proposed. So, with reason and with faith, he was willing to go to the unknown land. It is enough that God will show him the land to which he is now sent. Few of us are called upon to make that kind of sacrifice, but the potential for it is there, if God so requires. Abraham had left his country when he left Ur of the Chaldees. Now he left his kindred as he departed from Haran. But it would be a while before he could leave his father's house, for Lot, his nephew, was with him. The reward for obedience was held in the promise given in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Abraham found the country peopled by Canaanites, the descendants of Ham, who were not good neighbours. He journeyed on, passing Shechem, until he arrived at Bethel, where he set up an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. Thus, Abraham demonstrated the importance of communication with God wherever he was. Even though the ground beneath his feet was his by promise, he did not expect to take possession immediately, but was patient. Abraham was rich and had a numerous family, but was now unsettled and in the midst of enemies. Yet, wherever he pitched his tent, he built an altar. And that is the example for us, that wherever we go, let us not fail to take our faith and trust in God along with us. The first famine mentioned in Scripture occurs here in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 12, I think. So, grievous was it. Was its effect that eventually Abraham felt compelled to go down to the land of Egypt. He knew that this was not the land of promise, and Abraham began to feel insecure. But the action he proposed to preserve his life has been a cause of controversy, because although Abraham's fears may have been justified, it was deception. And it did raise protest from Pharaoh and provides an object lesson for us. Our readings from the Psalms present us with a mixed picture, with Psalm 14 describing the folly and the wickedness of mankind, and the first two verses could have been a repeat of God's assessment of Babel. For it tells us, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The two following psalms could not be more different. Psalm 15. The purpose of this short but excellent psalm is to highlight and define characteristics that God requires of those who seek his approval with a view to abiding in his presence. It starts with a double question. Verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The tabernacle was the focal point of Israelite worship, and only those of the tribe of Levi were permitted within the area enclosed by the courtyard of curtains. Only the priests had right of access to serve within the holy place, which had housed the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. The most holy place, which was designed to house the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, and access to this area was limited to one person only, the high priest, the representative of the people, and then only on the Day of Atonement. In the second part of the question, David makes question of thy holy hill. We note that this expression occurs 6 times in Scripture and only in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 2, it is identified with Zion, the place where God declares that his king would rule. Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. We have then a tabernacle and a king. Surely David's thoughts are in the future, for the response given in the following 4 verses in Psalm 15 set out aspects of behavior in those who would seek to be part of a new tabernacle, such as that described in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Psalm 15, verse 2. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned or held in contempt. But he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, that is, one who has made a promise, or who has entered into a contract, if it turn out contrary to his expectations, to his own disadvantage, still adheres to his engagement. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, that is to say, he neither gives nor receives a bribe in order to pervert justice or to injure an innocent man in his cause. The lawyer who sees a poor man opposed by a rich man, who, though he is convinced in his conscience that the poor man has justice and right on his side, yet takes the larger fee from the rich man to plead against the poor man, has in fact taken a bribe against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Psalm 16 has much of David's personal experiences in it, but in truth it is much more applicable to our Lord Jesus. It begins with such expressions of devotion as may be applied to both David and to the Lord Jesus, but concludes with such a description of a resurrection that must be applied to our Lord Jesus and to him only. It cannot be understood of David, as both the apostles Peter and Paul make the observation that David died and was buried and saw corruption. And now we turn our attention to the New Testament reading, to Matthew chapter 8, which reports on five miracles of healing performed by our Lord after his Sermon on the Mount. The first appears in verses 2 to 4, where we have an account of Jesus cleansing a leper who came and worshipped him, acknowledging him as one clothed with divine power. Much has been written on this hideous disease, but certain points remain still doubtful. All that we need to say here is that it was a skin disease of a loathsome, a diffusive, and to all intents and purposes, incurable character. Just how fitly leprosy was a type of sin may be seen in this description of the disease. It was nothing short of a living death, a corruption of every fibre of life, a dissolution, little by little, of the whole body, so that one limb after another decayed and fell away. Mark and Luke also give an account of this incident. So with the benefit of the three records, we comment. Jesus was in a city when this unfortunate man approached him. This meant that he, the man, was really out of bounds. But having heard that Jesus was there, was determined to seek audience with him, believing most fervently that the Master could effect a cure. One imagines that he had little difficulty in making his approach, since his cry of unclean would cause any in the crowds to move quickly away, allowing him to come near. The three records make particular reference to the reverence and the courtesy of the man's approach to Jesus, and is the example that we do well to take note of and follow. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2. "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Mark 1, verse 40. "And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Luke 5, verse 12. "And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." He was careful not to take liberties. He recognized that his condition barred him from reaching out to touch and make contact. And we note that his appeal was not for a cure, but to be made clean, both physically and ceremonially. We can imagine our Lord surveying with deep compassion the pitiful human wreck that had presented itself to him, and then no doubt seeing the consternation of the disciples as Jesus leaned forward and touched the man, saying, "I will, be thou clean." We think back to the days of Jehoram, king of Israel, when he was presented with the letter from the king of Syria requesting a cure for Naaman's leprosy. The king of Israel protested loudly, "Am I God that I am sent to recover a man of leprosy?" Our Lord demonstrated that he had that divine authority. By recovering this man from the leprosy and later authorizing his disciples in his name to do the same, it is a proof of his being the Messiah. He also shows himself to be the Saviour of his people from their sins. For though every disease is both the fruit of sin and a figure of it, yet leprosy was in a special manner so, for it contracted such a pollution and obliged the sufferer to such a separation from society and holy things as no other disease did. And therefore, in the laws concerning it, in Leviticus 13 and 14, it is treated not as a sickness, but as an uncleanness. The priest was to pronounce the party clean or unclean according to the observations he could make. But the honour of cleansing lepers was reserved for the Messiah, who was to do it as the high priest of our profession. He came to do that which the law could not do. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law discovered sin, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, and pronounces sinners unclean. It shuts them up as the priest did to the leper, but could go no further. It could not make the comers thereunto perfect. Galatians 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterward be revealed. But through the sacrifice of Christ, whom we have come together to remember this morning, he takes away our sin. He cleanses us from it, and so perfecteth for ever them that are sanctified. What Jesus would not do was to usurp the authority of the priest by declaring the man clean, but gave him three strict instructions. The first, see thou tell no man. This command is to be understood as extending only to the time until he had made the proper representation to the priest. It was his duty to hasten to him immediately, Leviticus chapter 14, not to delay by talking about it, but as the first thing to obey the laws of God and make proper acknowledgement to him by an offering. The place where this cure was performed was in Galilee, a distance of some 40 to 50 miles from Jerusalem, and it was his duty to make haste to the residence of the priest and obtain his sanction to the reality of the cure. Perhaps Jesus was apprehensive that the report would go before the man if he delayed, and the priest, through opposition to Jesus, might pronounce it an imposition. The second command was to offer the gift that Moses commanded, that which Moses directed to be offered by a leper when he was cured. And that gift consisted of two birds, alive and clean, cedarwood, scarlet and hyssop, and the details are given to us in Leviticus chapter 14. And the third thing, for a testimony unto them. All this was to be done for a testimony to them, to prove that this leper, who was doubtless well known in the land, had been thoroughly cleansed, and that the healing was genuine. Thus, in this private way, to give full proof to the priesthood and to the people that Jesus was the true Messiah. It was necessary that he should have that testimony before he could be received into the congregation or allowed to mingle with the people. Having this, he would, of course, be restored to the privileges of social and religious life. And the proof of the miracle to the people would be put beyond a doubt. The Jewish rabbis allowed that curing the lepers should be a characteristic of the Messiah. Therefore, the obstinacy of the priests in rejecting Christ was utterly inexcusable. As we remarked earlier, Jesus would not at that time usurp the role or the authority of the priest to declare the leper officially cleansed because of his tribal ancestry. But as we know, he has inherited a greater priesthood because of his obedience to his Father and the offering of himself as the perfect sacrifice that we come now to remember in the bread and the wine upon the table. As the leper recognized the abhorrence society felt towards his condition and formed a barrier between him and society, so sin creates the barrier between us and the God who made us. But he has provided a way through that barrier, even through Jesus, and we make our appeal to him to cleanse us from our sins, as that leper did long ago. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, or rather confidently, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have chosen as our memorial hymn, hymn number 262, hymn 262. Around thy table, Lord, we meet in loving memory of thee who art our mercy seat, rejoicing in communion sweet and fellowship with thee. Hymn 262. We'll bring our meeting to a close with a word of prayer through our Brother Cecil Harris, please, after we have sung together hymn 59. Hymn 59. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea. Hymn number 59.